The human heart is an extraordinary piece of design, isn't it? It's a sort of double pump that adjusts its speed as demand varies. And as an engineer, I'm amazed at a machine that can work non-stop through our life without needing, for most of us anyway, any sort of maintenance or lubrication. It just keeps going. By my arithmetic, for many of us, it will beat something like 2.5 billion times during our lifetime. We don't even need to think about it. Just carries on, just pumps away and does its job. And we give it so little attention that in our language, when we use the word heart, we're seldom using the word to refer to that pump in our chest. We think of other things. We normally use the word heart in other senses. Because we use the word both as the sort of seat of emotion and of will. Maurice Shakespeare, who could refrain but had a heart to love and in that heart courage to make love known? A source of emotion and of will. And the word was used in the same sort of way by Jesus. There's some very challenging things to say about the human heart. And this morning we're heading for what I think is probably one of the most challenging. That last verse in the portion of Luke's Gospel that Debbie read to us. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's where we're going to end up this morning. But before he gets to that verse, Luke provides some examples of what not to treasure, what not to set our heart on. And the first example is in our passage set for this morning, but we didn't read. And you can read it in your Bible in chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. But the situation that Luke records is this. A Pharisee invited Jesus into his house to share a meal with him. And he was surprised that Jesus didn't wash in the normal way before the meal. And this wasn't just a matter of simple hygiene, I think. The Pharisees had evolved a particular ritual of ceremonial washing before a meal. And the Pharisee who had invited Jesus into his house expected Jesus to go along with that ceremony. And when Jesus didn't, he obviously made his disapproval known. And what does Jesus do in that situation? Did he mumble an apology and get up and go through the ceremony? No, he didn't. He uses it as an opportunity to launch a fierce verbal attack on the Pharisees and the experts in the law. And it's structured into six woes, if you read the passage, including this. Woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. It's strong stuff. If you know your Bible, it echoes a similar passage that Matthew records in his gospel, where Jesus makes a similar attack on the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Who were these people, the Pharisees and the lawyers? Why was Jesus so upset with what they were saying? And we can learn about the Pharisees from what we read in the New Testament and also from a small number of other historical records of the time. There's some uncertainty about how much influence and authority they had, but it's clear that they advocated strict adherence to the Jewish law. And not just the law communicated by God through Moses, but where they saw ambiguities or uncertainties, they'd added their own extension to the law. The Old Testament law, for instance, the fourth commandment states, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. That's the fourth commandment that Moses had inscribed on the tablets of stone. But what do we mean by work? Is cooking food work? They'd added all sorts of extras. And we get an example earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? So according to the Pharisees' interpretation, just picking a few grains of wheat, rubbing them together and eating them, that was work. And the Pharisees considered that was breaking the fourth commandment. But Jesus said, no, if you remember what he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So that was the Pharisees. Now, in some ways, they were doing something that was very commendable. They'd reasoned that the only way that the nation was going to get out of the mess they were in, the mess of occupation by the Romans, the only way to get out of the mess was if they returned to full obedience of the law. And if they did that, then surely God would act. Surely he would do a mighty work, come and throw out the Romans and restore the Jewish people to their land. They would be their own masters again. They'd be able to worship God in their temple unimpeded. And it sounds commendable, doesn't it? In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his followers, you must be careful to do everything they tell you. That's the Pharisees. Do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. So obedience to the law had become an obsession. In a sense, obedience to the law had become their God. I was trying to think of a 21st century example. This is a poor example, because health and safety is a good thing. It's good to have rules and procedures which reduce the risk of accidents to damage and damage to people. But we can take it a bit far, can't we? I guess we've all met people for whom health and safety has become an obsession. They've got so wrapped up in the detail that they've lost sight of the objectives. Rules and regulations become more important than common sense. And for some people, it becomes a chance to make a name for themselves. It becomes their God. They've become focused on the rules rather than what lies behind them. And this, I think, is what the Pharisees have done. They become obsessed with the minutiae of the law, like tithing their herbs, their mint and dill and cumin, Jesus said. And they neglected what Jesus describes as the more important matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. They'd set their heart on the details of the law and turn their back on God and his kingdom and his authority. And Jesus describes them as blind guides. They saw themselves as guides, as leaders of the people, but they were leading them away from God rather than towards God. And they were blind, so much so that when God did act, when God sent his Savior, not only did they not recognize him and not listen to him, but they rejected him and contrived to have him put to death. Blind guides. No wonder Jesus is so critical. They'd set their heart on what was not God, and they were teaching the people to do the same. We must move on, but this would be a good question for us to ponder over during the week, or to discuss over coffee after the service. In what ways are we tempted to be like the Pharisees? Most of us don't get obsessed by obeying the finer points of the law, rules and regulations. But I suspect that there may be some areas where we're tempted to allow our religious traditions to take precedence over the important things of God's kingdom. Justice and mercy and faithfulness were the things that Jesus identified. We can set our heart on our church traditions rather than on God's kingdom. I always remember a conversation with he was a youth leader at Gene Baptist Church at the time. I mustn't share any names. And he came for a meal with us, and we asked how it was going. And at the time, he had a particular group of youngsters who were coming to the youth group who were a bit badly behaved and a bit unruly. And there'd been an incident where they'd put up some graffiti in the loos or something. And he'd had run into terrible trouble with the fabric deacon at the time, whose job was to look after the premises. And we talked about this, and he described this deacon, and he said, he's got the real gift of discouragement. Yeah, we can get so obsessed with the church that we forget what it's about promoting God's kingdom. So that's one example. And Luke gives another example, which I won't read. He tells this simple parable about a rich man with an abundant harvest. someone who has prospered in material things. And he's probably worked very hard in sowing and watering and weeding and reaping. And he does what we might well do in the circumstances, doesn't he? Makes plans for how he's going to look after his abundance of crops, to store them so they're not ruined by the weather. He's going to pull down his barns and build bigger ones. And it all sounds very sensible, doesn't it? We're not farmers with crops, most of us. But many of us own houses and cars and probably have some savings. I suspect that some of us may have had or have at the moment financial advisors. And they would commend this man, wouldn't they, for investing wisely. But the startling thing in this story is that God calls him a fool. You fool. He'd been planning what the world might see as very sensible. And in doing that, God regards him as foolish. Because his heart was set on his prosperity and his plans for a comfortable retirement. And the things of God have been left out of the question, out of the equation. He'd have been rich towards, he had not been rich towards God, to use Jesus' phrase. He'd focused on earthly riches. He'd set his heart on earthly things, but he'd ignored God. Using Jesus' language in the Sermon on the Mount, he'd stored up for himself treasures on earth, but had not stored up for himself treasures in heaven. And in Jesus' parable, this is foolish, because what we have on earth, we cannot take with us. And sometime we're going to have to leave it all behind, aren't we? And face the judgment of God. Maybe we'll hear God saying to us, as he did to this man, this very night, your life will be demanded from you. And we need to pray that our treasure will be in heaven rather than on earth, where it will all be left behind. I've told this story before, but I like it so much. Pastor at Cheam Baptist Church, Declan Flanagan, was at a funeral of quite a wealthy man. And someone afterwards sidled up to him and whispered in his ear and said, do you know how much he left? And Declan, being rather mischievous, turned around and said, yes, everything. Well, that's true, isn't it? Back in the Old Testament, Job realizes, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. To use a more modern idiom, you can't take it with you. We all know that's the case, don't we? And if so, how foolish it is to set our heart on prosperity on earth and not to set our heart on the kingdom of heaven. Not to set our heart on the things which will endure beyond this life. And there are examples in our papers every day of people whose plans are suddenly shattered. Sometimes by an early death. Sometimes by something that suddenly happens that's outside their control. And it's not just people remote from us who we learn about on TV. I can think of two young men who I know have been, well, one of them was associated with this church, who've in the last few weeks have had totally unexpected experiences which have changed their lives. And it happens. I can only hope and pray that these things will lead them to repent, to turn to God. But that's the world we live in. We make our plans, but God knows better. We like to think we're in control. We plan for our future. We insure against the things that could affect us. We set our hearts on the things of this world and neglect God. Or perhaps we pay him lip service. Perhaps we even go to church on a Sunday. But can we honestly say that we seek to make his kingdom, his rule, our priority? That we set our heart on God and his kingdom, that our treasure is in heaven. That's the challenge for us, isn't it? That's the challenge. And Luke follows this parable of the rich but foolish man with the passage that Debbie read to us. Instructions to his disciples, telling them not to worry. And let's spend a few moments thinking about Jesus' words to them and to us. I sometimes think about how fortunate my generation is. I don't know whether you do the same. Julian's laughing because he doesn't think he's my generation. But most of us have lived through a period of history when a nation has not been at war, at least not with the neighbouring nations. We've not had the trauma of being sent off to fight or having to protect our land against attack. We've lived through a period of prolonged prosperity, of comforts that previous generations didn't even dream of. Hot and cold running water, light and heat at the flick of a switch, things we take for granted. So much entertainment that we're spoilt for choice. And yet, set alongside that, we face a mental health crisis that's overwhelming. The British Medical Association put out a press release at the end of last year, which included the words, "The mental health crisis in this country is spiraling out of control and it's failing some of the most vulnerable in society." And much of it relates to anxiety and worry. And often if we look at them entirely logically, our worries and fears are totally irrational. We've got no real reason for it. But they're there. They're real, aren't they? All the same. I like this poem. It's about a bit outrageous, but I'll read it. "She wasn't robbed or raped or made a scapegoat of. She didn't take ill-fated flights on shaky planes. And no one splashed her house in paint. Kids with hoods and sovereign rings and hates left her alone. That twinge she sometimes felt was just a twinge. Her fillings didn't leak. At office dues she danced and no one laughed. Her children didn't have disorders, fail exams, take smack. Her husband didn't love his secretary or get the sack. But if you saw her fidgeting towards the dawn, her breathing and playing tricks, a thousand what-ifs snaking in a queue, you'd feel for her. You'd wish she had something to pin her torment to." We worry, don't we? We're anxious. For reasons that are often irrational. We haven't got anything to pin them to, but they're real enough. So we do well, I think, to listen to what Jesus has to say about the subject. And I want to pick out three things here. First of all, did you note that twice he says consider or observe, I think, in the version that Debbie read. Consider the ravens, consider the wildflowers. And I don't think he means that to be a one-off thing, to do it once, and that will solve all our worry problems. I think Jesus is saying that this should be a way of life. We should take time to observe God's creation and think about the implications. God has designed and sustains all these things. Take time to look at their beauty, their intricacy, their variety. Get out amongst them. Be curious. Be enchanted. Be filled with wonder. Don't listen to the lie that science can explain everything, as if it makes creation just a matter of mathematics. Through what God creates, through them, see God as the one who creates and cares for his creation. And think what this implication has for us. And listen to Jesus' words that says, when he says, If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? We can cast all our cares upon God because he cares for us, as Peter, I think, puts it. Secondly, Jesus says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Don't worry about the things you can't change. Now, a bit of worry before a test or an exam might not be a bad thing. It might motivate us to do some study or revision. But to worry after we've taken it doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Try to be rational. Because it can't, worrying about what we can't change is a fruitless exercise. And thirdly, there's a great promise from Jesus in these words. Jesus says, and do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things. And your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. God doesn't promise to do what we want or what we think will be good for us. I'm quite thankful about that sometimes, because I suspect that what we think will be good for us would not be the best. But Jesus does say, if we put his kingdom first, then he promises to supply what we need. And in my experience, he's very generous in providing for our needs. And reading these verses in our English translation, we might be tempted to draw some distinction between set your heart on what you will eat or drink in verse 29 and to seek his kingdom in verse 30, I think. But in the original Greek, the verb is exactly the same. We could translate them both as seek, and we could equally translate them both as set your heart on. But do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink, but set your heart on his kingdom. And what does it mean to set our heart on his kingdom? Or in Matthew's record of Jesus' teaching that we sang earlier, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, Luke has given us three examples of what it doesn't mean, hasn't he? It doesn't mean religion, like the Pharisees, reducing our worship to obedience to a set of man-made rules and regulations and neglecting the main concerns. It's not that. It doesn't mean devoting ourselves to our possessions and leaving God out of the equation, like the man with his barns. And it doesn't mean spending our lives worrying and being anxious about what we're going to wear or eat or drink. We can do that, I think, whether we have very much or very little. And then he gives us a practical reason, practical example of what it might mean. He goes on, do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Seeking God's kingdom is not only something that's only spiritual, only having warm thoughts about other people. It's also sometimes very practical. It's doing something about the situations where there's need. And then Jesus sets a test, doesn't he? Where is our heart? Is it on our treasure on earth? Or is it on our treasure in heaven, where no thief comes and no moth destroys? I think that's a profound question. I'd like us to ponder that question as we listen to another song by a Christian artist. And it's called At the End of a Long, Long Day. I like to think of it as describing our thoughts as we collapse into bed at the end of a long and exhausting day. Where do our thoughts go then? in those moments before we drift off to sleep, where is our heart then? Is our heart on that new car or outfit or piece of furniture that we'd like to buy? Or how we're going to make our garden look smarter than their neighbours? Or is our heart set on how we're going to get our own back on that person who's wronged us during the day? Or on how we're going to win that argument with that relative who's upset us? Or how we're going to impress that person, make ourselves look good? Or is our heart on God's kingdom and on what we can be doing to help to build for his kingdom, his kingdom of justice and mercy and righteousness? Twice in this song, the word is, you are where my heart will lay at the end of a long, long day. We say that, that's addressing Jesus, that you are where my heart will lay at the end of a long, long day. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we say that you are where my heart will lay at the end of a long day. Amen.